Good evening. I'm Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. Welcome to our Wednesday evening virtual service. We appreciate you joining us and hope we can join together in a study of Scripture and growth in knowledge and devotion to the Lord and His ways in our lives. Before we begin our topic this evening, which will be in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 10, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given us. We thank you for opportunities. They're unique, they're different, but you nevertheless open doors of opportunity that we can meet together and fellowship, although not in person, around your word and the precious truths that you have revealed for us in Scripture. I pray, Father, your blessings on my mind and thoughts and words, and as well your blessings on those who hear, that our minds together would be focused and clear and directed toward a better understanding of you and of your word and of, in our study tonight, the glorious blessing we have in a fixed and glorious and stable Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you, Father, for such a glorious blessing. We pray your blessings upon those who are struggling with loss and with difficulty, with illness. There are still many who are struggling with the virus and who are losing loved ones. We pray for them. We know of others who have lost or are losing their loved ones even now through other diseases and the ravages of age and life. Father, be with all of those who struggle and mourn this evening, the God of all comfort. Give them your blessings and your presence. Send the angel of your presence to give them a sense that you are there with them, lifting the burden from their shoulders to yours and giving them grace for their time of pain and need. Thank you, Father, for these blessings and all others in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe since the reading tonight is brief, I'll read the passage and probably read it again as I go through verse by verse. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 10. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. We have so many truths compressed into these few verses. The focal point, obviously, is Jesus, but the venue by which we get to that focal point is those who have preached to you the word of God, or spoken unto you the word of God. The New Testament model of godly, correct ministry could not be more, and I suggest is probably not more specifically defined and described anywhere in the New Testament than it is here. Paul goes into much greater detail in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, about qualifications and about other issues relative to the ministry. But in this passage, he gets where, as the old cliche goes, the leather of the shoes hits the road of life and gives us the description where it counts in the lives of these men. The man in this ministry, if he follows the pattern described here and throughout the New Testament, never promotes himself. What a refreshing contrast with so many we see on radio and television today who do little other than promote themselves. This man obscures himself, and he never promotes himself. He consumes his life and his ministry in the truth and the life and the message of Jesus. He guides people to Jesus, the abiding altar of New Testament worship. We've all had the experience of COVID for the last almost 2 years now. It's affected us in our lifestyle. It's affected us in almost every way of life. Did you ever think how the COVID isolation and the changes has affected your pastor and pastors across the country? This was brought powerfully home to me yesterday when I received a call from a dear friend, a pastor in another part of the country. He called to ask me, "I'm having troubles. I'm struggling with discouragement. I feel at loose ends, and I can't seem to get it back together." And so we talked for almost an hour or more. And when he described all the details of what he was going through, I smiled. He couldn't see it on the phone, but I think he heard it in my voice and said, "You know, I could ditto every single experience you have described. It's been my experience as well." A pastor is accustomed to face-to-face fellowship, teaching, interacting, encouraging. And there are so many things you can see in a person's face and countenance. And I believe the cliche that the eye is the window to the soul is so true. You can look at a person in the eyes for a few moments and you can see so much about where they are and what's going on with them. They're encouraged, they're happy, they're discouraged, they're frightened, they're troubled. You can see so much in their eyes. They speak so many volumes if you read what they say. And suddenly, we didn't have that exposure. We didn't have that ability to interact and minister one-on-one to these people in that personal way. It's been a task and a major challenge. I pray for pastors as well as for the people in the pews that the healing balm of the gospel will begin now to draw them back to the fellowship and the passion for their faith that they had before this all started. I have seen it in the people I've interacted with waning significantly, and it's an alarming situation. We need to pray for the Lord to revive the passion and the commitment of faith that is necessary for effective faith in our lives. Otherwise, we end up dreadfully defeated. I give the title to the first few thoughts in verse 7, "Men Worth Remembering." Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Remember means much more in this passage than merely calling to your memory or recalling in your memory. In the New Testament, remember often is used as a word of action, not just a word of mental recall. Two passages to give an example for you to think about in terms of this passage. Luke 23:42, the thief hanging on the cross, after he realized who Jesus was, cried out to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Did the thief merely want Jesus to recall the fact that he had died with Jesus and was there when Jesus died? Or did he petition Jesus to do something more than just recall the fact that he existed and died on a cross. It's obvious, and Jesus' answer affirmed that he would, in fact, do more than just have memory recall of the thief. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 4, God sends an angel to Cornelius to tell him that his prayers and his alms have been remembered by God. Did the angel do nothing more? No. This whole appearance of the angel set in motion a powerful dynamic that changed this man's life. Remembering is a word of action in Scripture, and in this case, Paul is admonishing the Hebrews to remember, to do more than merely recall the identity of those which he describes as having the rule over you and who have spoken unto you the word of God. I want to pose a possible thought. I'll offer it to you at loose grip, but the more I think about it, the more I find it appealing in my own thinking of this passage. The nuts and bolts structure of this sentence, they have the rule. They have spoken the word of God to you. Have and have the rule is a present tense verb. Have spoken is a unique Greek verb tense that requires and identifies action that began in the past and continues indefinitely into the present and forward. There is in this verse a possible reference to present existing pastors and teachers of these people. However, there is also a potential reference to past pastors and teachers. They continue to rule, to influence the Hebrews' faith despite their absence. The truth they preach to the Hebrews continues to be preached by the pastors and teachers who are ministering to them now. It's a united faith. It's a stable faith. So when a current pastor or teacher preaches the same truth with conviction and clarity, they remember the truth of Scripture, but they also remember that former pastor and teacher preached the same truth. They continue to rule over you in the fact that the teaching they hear is this common faith, not by their personal presence. When Paul is ready to deal with their present pastors and teachers, he does so in verse 17, just below this lesson. So is it a duplication, or is he anchoring them in past teachers and reminding them of a common and stable continuing faith? It has a certain appeal, I have to confess. The message from both pastors and teachers is the same. Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. The word form, it's the form of doctrine which you have heard and obeyed from the heart, is translated from a Greek word which means a type. It's Old Testament lessons are a concrete type of a New Testament truth, most often Jesus, if they're valid types. A mold, like a cement mold, or a mold to cast a plaster of Paris figure of some kind. It's not an evolving, elastic, changing kind of message. It's a fixed mold of truth and doctrine that doesn't change. God's fixed truth never changes. Times change, human culture changes, and sometimes because of those changes, we may need to adjust our application, yes, but the truth that underlies and guides and governs the mold of doctrine does not change. It's the same. So if we're to consider the end of their conversation, what is that end of their conversation, their lifestyle? Paul very nicely describes it. I love this passage. They spoke the word of God, not their private ideas and philosophies. But how do you know that they have spoken the word of God? How do you distinguish the word of God that they have spoken from individual opinions, philosophies, and ideas that are not the word of God and that do not corroborate the message of the word of God? I suggest that God has given us the testimony in Scripture of three specific influences or witnesses to this truth that we need to continually keep in mind. Number one, the Bible itself, the New Testament, rightly divided, not twisted and wrested, as Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, people wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. I talk frequently with people who will quote a Scripture and claim, and I believe in most cases sincerely believe they're interpreting it truthfully, but in fact they totally ignore the liberties and the confinement of the context of the lesson, and they want the Scripture to support their idea. They don't want to change their ideas to support the Scriptures. So the first testimony is Scripture rightly divided. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The word rightly divided identifies Paul's profession as a tent maker. Once he received an order from a customer for a specific tent of specific dimensions and specific material, he would then set out the pattern on the material and very precisely cut or divide the material so that the end product was precisely what the customer ordered. We don't have personal liberties of opinion and interpretation and definition in our interpretation of Scripture. It needs to be precisely divided and interpreted. The second testimony to the mold of doctrine that is to be delivered and preached is the church itself. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul described and defined, in fact, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by a number of analogies and word pictures. One of them was that the church is God's pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground, the concrete form and support and upholding of God's truth across generations of time, across continents, across cultures, across languages, is not individual preachers and believers with their varying and novel ideas. It is the Lord's church. His church is the body that affirms the truth of Scripture and is itself affirmed by Scripture. It's a formal faith in the church. It is the faith which was once for all time delivered to the church, to the saints. In this light, you have the connection of these men who have spoken unto you the word of God, who have the rule over you. Rule means leadership. Leadership, not despotism. Leadership in the model of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Not as lords over God's heritage, but as in samples, examples to God's flock, to his inheritance or people. The pastor who fulfills this New Testament model is a leader by example, not a leader by arm twist and despotism. So if this man fills that role in the church, You, as people in the church, should beware the armchair pulpits and that often get established in churches outside that man who has that responsibility. And you should also beware their message. It may be sincere. It may be kindly and convincingly stated. But that person is not God's appointed ruler, leader by example over the church. Go to him and follow his counsel and teaching. And number three, I've hinted to it already, is sound godly pastors. Men like the men described by Paul in this lesson, whose faith is modeled after the Hebrews 11 kind of faith and is just as worthy to be followed as theirs. And in the overall scope of our assessment, look to all three, the testimony of Scripture, the historical and stable faith of the church, and the sound godly pastors whom the Lord has appointed over the church. Look for the three to agree and harmonize together to the echo of that truth. I have to confess, a personal confession, I think pastors would in large numbers agree. The most difficult subject for a pastor to preach on is the subject of preaching and pastoring. Every time I hit one of these strong points of commendation and example for me, I think about some of my own failures, and it's painful and difficult, but it challenges me to do better and to work harder at the job I am about. Once we begin verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is, by the way, remember the connection to verse 7, the end of their conversation is, in fact, that their ministry is so consumed, their lifestyle is so consumed in Jesus Christ and his person, his work, his grace, his being, and the Jesus these men preach and teach to you is not a changing Jesus. He is Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the unchanging Jesus. He's the same yesterday. He's the rock that followed the Israelites through the wilderness in the Old Testament, a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read a few verses in beginning with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Listen carefully, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday. He's the rock that fed and gave water to his people in the wilderness 1,500 years before he came in Galilee. And he gave water and food to his disciples when he came in his ministry to them. He's Jesus Christ the same today. And I'll borrow two passages, two lessons from Hebrews itself. You could illustrate all three of these points in so many different ways and they'd all be true. He's the same today. He is our abiding rest. The whole fourth chapter of Hebrews talk about Jesus, our rest. And he's the anchor of our hope and the anchor of our soul in the steadfast hope of his grace and goodness, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. But that's not the end of the story. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was and he is God incarnate in his glory. Let's go back to a passage in the Old Testament. Paul quoted this passage in the first chapter of Hebrews. Psalm 102, beginning with verse 25 and reading to the end of the psalm. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. David's talking to, in fact, God. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture, piece of clothing. Shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. What did Paul say in Hebrews 13? Jesus Christ, the same. Thou art the same. Whether when God created the natural universe, whether when he maintained it throughout its lifetime, or whether when he changes it in the end. God never changes. Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Oh, yes, he is the same. And in a New Testament reference, in Ephesians chapter 2, let me get to it. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14, and reading down a few verses. For he is our peace. This was 20 or more years after Jesus had ascended. And he's describing him now and forever. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jews and Gentiles. There are no cultural and racial divisions in the family of God. Who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was a dividing wall, a special place where proselyted Gentiles could worship in the temple in Jerusalem, and they couldn't go into any of those other porches where Jews worshiped. They were segregated. Jesus broke down that division. It doesn't exist anymore. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, you worship here, you worship over there. For to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the animosity between cultures and groups and races. He slew that enmity by his cross. And he came and preached peace to you, Ephesian Gentiles, which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He's the same forever. There's no change in our Jesus. He is perpetually that wonderful same one. Then verse 5, Paul shifts from the foundation, the established, the fixed, never-changing, glorious foundation of Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our human nature is frail, it's flawed. Sometimes it lacks variation. It gets bored with sameness. We need to be cautious and guard ourselves and our spiritual health and lifestyle against that tendency invading our faith. Verse 9 is a good reminder. Be not carried about with divers, different, and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Divers means different, variegated, part truth and part different. It's not that sameness that dominates the truth and the message of Jesus in Scripture, in the church, and in sound godly pastors who preach the gospel to the Lord's people. It's not the same. Strange doctrines, different, alien, literally, not in the family of sound faith. They may be novel, literally, in some dictionaries, the word is identified as a mutation, a genetic mutation of biblical truth based on being wrested from the Scriptures or a wresting of the Scriptures rather than a right division of Scriptures. Be not carried away with new, different, variegated, entertaining, or alien to sound faith doctrines or teachings. For it is a good thing, Paul says, that the heart be established, reliable, fixed, unwavering, not looking for something new or different, but content and joyful with the good news of the gospel of grace. And he defines what the heart is to be established with, you guessed it, grace, graciousness through and through. The gospel doesn't turn children of God into vicious, hateful, despicable, critical, unhappy, complaining people. That's not the outcome or result of the gospel. When the gospel is preached and people sincerely take it to heart and practice it, grace will be seen in their lifestyle, in their words, in the demeanor of the church in abundance. And then he makes a brief reference that it's not with meats that we're to establish our hearts, but with the grace and the sound truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ the same. In the Old Testament, the Levites were entitled to take portions of certain offerings for personal food. They could take a certain part of this. They could throw the flesh hook into the meat and pull back, and whatever they could tear loose or cut loose, it would be theirs for personal food for them and their families. As believers in Jesus, you and I are his priests today. We're entitled to his meat, which is superior to any food. In the Gospel of John, Jesus covers this beautifully. He reminds the Samaritan woman at the well that he is and he has and gives a water that is more satisfying than any natural water can be. And later, he talked about, as the Jews questioned him for a sign of his messiahship, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. What are you going to give us? What sign will you offer to prove? And Jesus identified that he would give them meat from heaven himself. And they didn't like that. They weren't happy with it. And yet that's precisely what Paul is teaching here. Interestingly, Jesus is our priest. He's the sacrifice offered for us, and in this text, he becomes the food that feeds us as his people. What a Savior we have. And for tonight, we'll put a comma at verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. It's very possible that the Hebrews were, when they were approached by family or old friends from their days in the synagogue and the temple, they were probably scolded and put down and reminded, as long as you worship this Jesus, you don't have a right to the synagogue. You don't have a right to the temple. You have no altar. You have no access to God. Paul's reminding these people, that's wrong. That's not reality at all. How soon from the time Paul wrote this Hebrew letter would the temple at Jerusalem be destroyed and never reconstructed again? So the altar, in Jerusalem was very short-lived. It would not last that much longer. Jesus is our altar, my friends. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. He's our portion of personal food and spiritual sustenance, and he is our altar. Paul makes that point in chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. Well, I'll pick up with 12. Chapter 7, verse 12, and reading down. For the priesthood being changed from Levi to Melchizedek in the context of this lesson, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Jesus came of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. All of the priests under the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood from Moses around 1500 BC until Jesus came were Levites. And there was not a word written, and there was not a priest who served from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and he's our priest, not after the order of Aaron or Levi, but the order of Melchizedek, who was both king and priest, as is Jesus. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, an unchanging priest, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, forever, our priest, the priest of Old Testament saints, no less than ours, the priest of the thief on the cross, the priest of Cornelius, of Paul and the apostles, and of you and me. And he is the glorious priest, effective, and he is the glorious altar where we can worship, and by his altar and intervention, this whole dynamic of Bible, church, and pastor, teacher comes together to offer up suitable praises to Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Keep him as your focus. Don't look at anyone else, at anything else in your faith, and absorb, immerse, saturate your mind, your heart, your life, your faith with him and his word. That's the answer to blessings in a troubled time. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for the rich reminders and the rich examples you give us in Scripture of the way church ought to be, the way our life in the gospel should be, and the way we, as your people, should serve you exclusively according to your pattern and your teaching, not our own whims and wishes and philosophies. And thank you, Father, that you have made this an unchanging, same truth and way of worship from the time you established it until you come again in glory. Thank you, Father, for such a glorious gospel and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for studying with me. Lord bless your meditations. I hope you'll have them on our thoughts tonight. And Lord willing, we'll see you again on Sunday morning. God bless.